Today we want to talk about John the Baptist. If you'd like to follow along, it's in the Black Pew Bibles, page 833, verses 1 to 18. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him, for every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. And John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, what should we do then? The crowd asked. And John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. And the people who were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. But John answered them all, I baptize you with water. But one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. This is the word of the Lord. I love the fact that we have four Gospels, because they're all so different, and yet pointing to the same truth. And to kind of illustrate the point, if you can imagine having a conversation with me or my wife independently about how our day was yesterday, or how our day was, you know, a month or two ago, you would get accuracy on some details, but you were to get a different type of story as it unfolds. I'm the kind of guy who sticks to just the main points. So if we went to a soccer match, you know, over in San Jose, I would say we got in a car, the boys went with us, I suppose we stopped to get some lunch. If I provided any detail of that day, the detail would consist of what? Here's how the game went. Chris Wondolowski made this pass, you know, which, of course, is entirely the dude way of having a conversation. Now, if you ask my wife how the day went, she would describe, with great memory, the details of the conversations that the boys had in the back seat, which I was trying to tune out. And she would recount it back and forth. They said this, he said this, and you know, then I saw this in San Jose, and we got to the game. There'd be no detail on the game other than it was cool, it was fun. And then there'd be some detail on coming back, am I right? So, the stories are accurate, but the details are different. And if you were to describe the kind of guy that I'm a Gospel of Mark kind of guy. There's 16 chapters. It's the shortest one. And Mark gets to the point. Here's the details, the stories you need to know. Luke, however, is more like my wife. He is incredibly detailed. We learn this in the first few verses of the Gospel. He writes this, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. What's he saying there? I've read some of the reports already. We know there was a Hebrew gospel going around that we don't have access to anymore. There are many similarities between the Gospel of Luke and Matthew and Mark, so likely he'd read those. But he writes this in verse 3, "With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." What is he saying here? This is like if you were having my wife and I together in the room, my wife saying, "You, honey, you left out some details. Let me help you out here." This is what Luke is doing with his gospel. And you know what? We have a ton of material in the Gospel of Luke that we don't have anywhere else. A ton of the parables, like the Good Samaritan, and the parable of the lost coins, the parable of the prodigal son. He's saying, we've left some details out. And this is a good thing. I'm not actually saying that the Gospel of Mark approach is the best. Quite often, the details are tremendously important. And for Luke, they are tremendously important. And if you notice in the passage that I read for today, that Mark just says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching repentance. What does Luke do? Luke gives this long introduction of the historical framework in which it unfolded. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, he could have just stopped right there, but he didn't. He goes on to talk about Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Not only the political ramifications, let's go to the religious thing during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. What's he doing there? This is historical, is what he's saying. This isn't a story about John the Baptist. This is actually someone who appeared on the scene doing something very important during a particular time in history. This detail, this historical detail, is tremendously important. Just to put it in the context of saying that the Christian faith, the story of Jesus, we read it unfolding in historical truth here. It says in a few Galileans, you want to talk about the time frame, he's saying you could go to the historical annals of any of these regions, as well as the high priest annals, and read about this time frame. This is where John appears on the scene. It's historical, it's grounded there. And not only that, he goes on to give a much fuller description of the prophecy of Isaiah, the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Most of the other gospels just say few verses. He puts a much longer text in there. And he's grounding it not only in history, but also in the story of Israel. That is to say, the John coming onto the scene isn't just kind of a historical accident. It's actually one that is in fulfillment of what has been promised to the people of God all along, which is why, again, Luke 1 and Luke 2 aren't in any of the other gospels. The detail of the prophecy to John the Baptist's parents, as well as to Mary, all along the way, Zechariah being excited about the birth of his son, all these things are meant by Luke to prepare the way to understand that, folks, the Christian story just didn't pop onto the scene and kind of we attach our faith to it. The story of which Jesus is the fulfillment has been in God's plan from the very beginning. And I think that's really important because all along human history, there have been religions that have popped up, that have been popular, and have fallen by the wayside. And we will continue to see religions pop up and saying, you know what, I had a bright light, I had an insight that no one in history has ever had, come follow me. And the damage done, of course, these kinds of things has just been powerful. But this is not the Christian story. The Christian story is to say, there's a new idea on the scene. It's actually a fulfillment of a promise given to the people who began at the very beginning of the book. Fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham and to Sarah coming along the way now through Jesus. And so we have to see that the story of the Christian faith is historically grounded, but it's also attaching itself to God's plan for human history from the beginning. So it's not a historically bounded God. It's the story of God for all time. So with that in mind, we jump into the ministry of John. He had a public ministry and he had a humble ministry. A very public ministry in which he was out into the wilderness. People were coming to him and asking him questions. And he was led by the word of God. And the speaking for him included these kinds of themes all along the way. That there would be judgment, there would be repentance, and that we should be bearing fruit. That he warned against hiding behind a religious heritage and argued for a personal accounting of our own response to the word of God. So it is to say, he was being approached by people who had heard the story, many of them Pharisees, many of them Sadducees, who had kind of hidden behind a religious identity, and he wanted to say, you need to take personal account of your lives. You need to take stock of where you are. And he used that word of repent and be baptized, this repentance signifying this change, this turnaround, this changing of one's perspective and understanding about the life in order to follow the God who has been speaking to his people all along. It's a great quote from Edward Schweitzer in his commentary on the book of Luke, that John's preaching unfolded from and included an understanding of this prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, which knows that there is no grace without judgment, no salvation without repentance, and no forgiveness without the claim on the human will. That is to say that grace comes with an understanding that we are fallen. There's a judgment made upon who we are. That there is salvation given, but there's only salvation when one turns to Christ and understands what is found in him. There's no forgiveness of sins in which we understand that God has actually wanted to claim our wills for him, following him in faith and obedience. And this is the public ministry of John, wanting people to understand that there is grace, but it comes through understanding there's judgment. There is salvation, but it comes through repentance. There is forgiveness, but it comes by a real challenge on the human will to receive it and to turn around. And if you notice the questions that were asked of John, you know, like, what shall we do? It sounded like a typical question you'd ask like a guru, right? Well, what kind of responses are they? Are they really earth-shattering responses? They're not, are they? They're essentially, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. It's Ten Commandments kind of stuff. And so there is a point in which we want to demystify John the Baptist. He, of course, is an important figure, tremendously important figure, and the forerunner of Jesus Christ. But he is one who is simply holding to the story given to him. He is one holding to the law that has been shown to him. Yet now he is pointing his life to the Messiah who is coming very shortly. Which is why he had not only a public ministry, but we miss this point, a humble ministry. John, during the time of Jesus, would be like a mega church superstar. He had notoriety such that people flocked from the cities out to the wilderness to hear him talk. Would you go in the wilderness to hear a sermon? It's hard enough to get up to come here to listen to me. I mean, would you go into the wilderness 15 miles, listen to John talk? He was popular. People wanted to know what he had to say. His name was such that the rulers caught wind of who he was, and he was actually had a little feud with one of the rulers, challenging their ethics. And yet John, time and time again, was the kind of person who says, you've come to the right place. No, he didn't do this. He pointed away from himself. He did not receive the praise that was properly due to the Messiah, saying, you need to listen to something. What I'm saying to you is God's word. But if you've come to attach yourself to me, you've got the wrong person. If you've come to kind of put your allegiance to me, you've got the wrong guy. There's someone coming after me who's much greater than me. Coming after me, that's the person that you should put your faith in. That's the person you should trust and believe. That's the person who is the Messiah. It is not me. And the humility that we see in John the Baptist's story is one that is marvelous and remarkable all along the way. And therefore, we want to say as we close this, that his life is really an example for us. We are not like him in the sense that we were not the one that they thought was Elijah coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. I mean, John the Baptist is a remarkable figure, but the words that he used were not superhuman. They were actually attached to the very story along the way. The advice that he gave was simply in alignment with the law of God, but the life that he showed was one of pointing to someone else. I have a picture in my office that is the obviously a photo of a famous painting. It's the Eisenheim altarpiece that was painted by Matthias Grunewald. Much longer story on this. I think I've mentioned this a few times, but to make the story very short, the main part of the picture is that you have a scene of the cross in which Jesus is on it, and next to Jesus on the cross is John the Baptist, which of course in the biblical story doesn't happen, right? Because John the Baptist is killed much sooner than Jesus does. But it's a point in the story because in the painting, you have John the Baptist who has a really long pointer finger, abnormally long, and he's pointing to the cross. And this painting was above Karl Barth's desk for the entirety of his writing career. And the point that he gave in putting it above his desk was saying that we're meant to be like John the Baptist, that we point to the crucified one, that our glory is not found in who we are and the great things that we say and the way in which we might change a life. We are pointed to the one who alone can change lives. And this is the very thing that we are meant to be doing, that we are prepared by God, Ephesians 2:10 says, for good works to give glory to him. And we have to remember that our faith has historical grounding. It was historically found in which God became flesh and dwelt among us. And yet this Christian story that unfolds through Jesus the Messiah coming is one, it's fulfillment of a story that's been there from the very beginning. It's the story of God to the people of God who has been interested in redeeming his people all along the way. And that this story, grounded in history, requires a public commitment. It doesn't require public grandstanding and those kinds of things, but it requires a public commitment to say, I believe this. I believe in Christ, and that my life should bear fruit in response to that. That it should be changing the tenor of my life that used to live for itself, that I now live for him. And it should be marked by a humble commitment to the one who is greater than us. To have our lives be connected to, again, this truth of history, connection to the story of God, but a public attachment in which we are saying, I believe this, and because I believe this, I am no longer my own, but I am his, and my life is meant to point to him. When we do that, that is how other lives are changed. That's when our kids get to see that there's something more to the story than just a story. It's actually a life that has been changed. That people get to see there's much more to the story, that they actually be more inclined to ask the question, why do you believe this? Why is this a part of who you are? Our lives are meant to prepare the way for the Lord in much the way John the Baptist was, to prepare the one for the one who is greater than us, and yet one who has come to save us. May our lives point to him. And may we point others to him as we follow him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for John the Baptist and the way in which he points to Christ. Help us to heed those words that where we need to repent, to change our mind and turn around, that we would be given grace to do so. And that we may be given boldness to live a public faith that points to Christ and not to ourselves, that they would see in us beautiful truth, beautiful grace, and joy everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.